Tonight we want to cover 7 chapters of Leviticus. Do you believe we can do it? Some say no, some say yes. Well, we're going to be here till about maybe 1 in the morning tonight. But you all want to get into the Word, don't you? No, we want to be here to about 8:30, quarter to 9 or so. We see how we go. The word Leviticus pertains to the Levites. It's the priestly book. Levi, you remember, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He had 12 boys. And one of the sons was Levi. And just before Jacob died, in Genesis chapter 49, he got all of his sons together and he laid hands on each of them individually and he told them a word of prophecy. He told them about their lives in the future, where they would be heading, and even about the tribes of people who would follow in their lineage. Levi was the one who became the priestly tribe. And so as we get into the book of Joshua, you will see that as they get into the land of Israel that God promised, that everyone had a portion of land except the Levites. God says, you're not getting a portion of land. I, the Lord your God, am your portion. And so Levi becomes the priestly line, Levi and his sons. The word Leviticus is the title, but the actual Hebrew title, the Hebrews would always name their books out of the first few words that were written in the book. And the original name of Leviticus was, And He Called, which is in verse 1 of Leviticus 1. The name of the book was, And He Called. It's a long Hebrew word that I never could pronounce when I read it, so I won't tell it to you. But the original name was, And He Called. That's the name of it. The theme of this book is holiness. This theme will run throughout the whole book of Leviticus. You will see this phrase over and over again. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. The word holy is the Hebrew word chodesh, which means to be separate or to be set apart. God is saying you are to be different from the rest of the world. And so the word holy or saint or sanctified all really mean the same thing, to be set apart for God. And so this book is a book of holiness. And it really teaches God's people how to walk in a holy manner before Him. And the way that that's prescribed is by blood sacrifice. You're going to see sacrifice and offering mentioned 91 times in this book. You're going to see the word holy mentioned 150 times in this book. These are the recurrent themes running throughout the book of Leviticus. Now the setting of Leviticus is right where we left off in Exodus several months ago. When we closed Exodus before we went into the New Testament, we left off at Mount Sinai. And so we're back, the Bible bus is back at Mount Sinai now, and here we are after the tabernacle had been built. The instructions for this tent in the wilderness, in the desert of Sinai, were given. The tent was erected, and it looked just like this. We had an artist in the fellowship draw this for us, you remember last time. How many of you remember the, the tabernacle that we had, the mercy seat and all, the study we had? We'll bring that back some night when we need to talk more about atonement in Leviticus. But this was the tabernacle of meeting in the wilderness. As you see, it was surrounded by a cloth wall, and there was a tent toward the back of it, which was really called the tabernacle. Within that tent, you can't see it, it's really on the other side, there's the holy place and the holy of holies. In the holy place, there was a table of showbread, there was the 7-branch golden candlestick, much like what is behind me, except taller. There was the altar of incense, and there was a laver for washing. And as you went in to the next quarters, which was called the Holy of Holies, there was this Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold box 27 inches tall, 27 inches wide by 45 inches long. It had a solid gold lid on top of it with angels spreading their wings, touching in the middle, called the mercy seat. And within this little box was the 10 Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and some manna from the desert, a jar of manna. The law represented the sin of the children of Israel. The mercy seat covered the broken law. The blood applied to the mercy seat spoke of the fact that God would not see the broken law, but only the blood upon the mercy seat. So we covered that in Exodus. They left off in the desert. Now God is picking it up again, giving them the offerings by which they are to offer to make atonement for their sins to God in this tabernacle. Almost all of the setting that we read about in Leviticus will be centered around this structure that you see here. Now in the outer court, you see that little box-like structure in the front. That was called the altar of sacrifice. And it was built up upon a mound. It was made out of brass, and it had a grate system where they would lay the animals. The blood would be thrown off to the side, and we'll read about that tonight. But most of what we're going to be reading about tonight takes place at this altar called the altar of sacrifice, the brass altar. Does anyone remember what brass is a type of, incidentally? Judgment, yes. Judgment or sin. So we don't have to reiterate all that. If you want to get more into the types of the metals, that's in the book of Exodus. A good study on your own as we go through the book of Leviticus is to read the book of Hebrews. If you've read the book of Hebrews before and you go, what is this guy talking about? All this covenant and a better and a new one and offered in once a year. And what is he speaking about? If you read Leviticus, Hebrews and Leviticus are books side by side. In fact, you really can't understand the book of Hebrews until you understand Leviticus. I know so many people who get confused in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says if they have once, you know, tasted of the life in Jesus Christ and so forth and the fallen away. He's speaking to Hebrew Christians. Keep that in mind. So keep in mind as you read Hebrews, keep in mind Leviticus and that Paul was writing to Jewish Christians steeped in the Levitical law. And most of it will make sense to you then. Let's get in to verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you will bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now, as we're going to see, God commanded them to bring a sacrifice, either of the cattle or of the sheep or of a dove, a turtle dove, pigeon. If you couldn't afford a cattle, you could afford a sheep. If you were so poor that you couldn't afford to bring a sheep, then you could bring a turtle dove to be sacrificed in the tabernacle. Bringing a pigeon signified that you were very poor, the poorest class of all of the Israelites. It is interesting that when Jesus Christ was a child being brought to the temple, the offering that they used for dedication was two turtle doves, designating that Jesus Christ lived among the most poverty-stricken in all of the land of Israel. In fact, he continued the rest of his life. You know, Jesus and Paul knew nothing of the doctrine of prosperity. Jesus said, you want to follow me? The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Even the foxes have holes. The birds have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head. If you want to follow me, you're not going to stay in the Hilton. You're going to be sleeping out on the ground and preaching to the multitudes. And so he brought turtle doves often into the temple. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice, verse 3 of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And he offered of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, bringing a male. Now later on, some of the sacrifices can be a female without spot or blemish. But for most, and that was designated for, I think, the common people, the priest had to bring one male without spot or blemish. Without spot or blemish meant God said, I want you to take the best of your flock and bring it to me. I don't want your cast-offs. I don't want your sheep with broken legs. Oh, here's all my sheep. Let me pick out all the crummy ones that aren't doing so well. I'll give them to the Lord in sacrifice. God says, I want the first one that opens the womb. The firstborn, the male, without blemish, the best. God wanted the best. And I think that's a good way to look at how we should serve God. Let's give God our best time, our best energies. And so he should bring it his own voluntary will. I find that very significant. God didn't coerce or coax. And when it comes to giving or serving, there is a matter of voluntary will. That is why we have agape boxes. And we don't take an offering. Now, I do want to say that taking an offering is not wrong. Some people get the idea that, I'm not going to that church. They took an offering. I'm coming back here. Offerings are scriptural, by the way. Passing the plate is scriptural. We just like to take offerings in an agape box. That's just as scriptural. And we don't have to push or pressure people. And they can do it in their own voluntary will. We don't have to take 10 minutes of the service. They can do it. They know it's there. It's between them and the Lord. And that's why I oppose to pledge cards and signing up your pledge for the year for the parking lot program or the building program or all of that stuff. That's just pressure. And people get motivated out of guilt. And you get calls on the phone. So you didn't give this week. You didn't give this month. Oh, yeah. And you're motivated by guilt. God wants it to be of your own voluntary response. Now, it's sad that there are many Christians who do not know commitment, and so they sort of, you know, just sort of flake out on the idea of giving to the Lord, and that's sad as well. But that is something that the Lord must show them. I don't want to beat people over the head with that. I think that's something of their own voluntary will that the Lord will show them, if they're open to the Lord and to sound teaching. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So God would see this innocent victim, and God said, I will allow this innocent lamb or cattle or turtle dove to be an atonement for you. I will kill, or you will kill, this animal, signifying that your sins have been passed on to this animal. So they'd lay the hands on the animal, and they would confess out loud their sins before the priest as they put their hands on this sheep or on the cattle or on the pigeon. Confess their sins, and then they would kill that sacrifice, and it will make atonement for him. This is where we get the doctrine of substitution, which is technically called vicarious atonement. But all you have to know is that Jesus was our substitute, much like the lamb or the cattle was the substitute for sin, the covering. And he will kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts of the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is on the altar. But its inwards and its legs he will wash in water. The priest shall burn all of it upon the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma or savor unto the Lord. This burnt offering was to be wholly consumed by fire. It typifies, one, Christ as our sacrifice, who suffered in our place, who was killed in our place, and who was totally, his life was totally spent and consumed for the will of God. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. But it also typifies the believer in giving God his best and in becoming a burnt offering unto the Lord. That's what I believe Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y, I think. Holy, that means completely, like the burnt offering. It was completely burnt, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it would be a sweet savor unto the Lord, which really meant, you're going to see this phrase over and over again, that God accepted the sacrifice. When it says it was a sweet aroma or savor, it was signifying God was accepting their sacrifice. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he will bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward from before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood round about the altar. And that is this altar that you're seeing here in the outer court that is raised up on that little platform. So the priests would go and kill and sprinkle the blood on the ground around the altar. In verse 12, he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is on the altar. But he will wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, that is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off its head, twisting its head off. Wring off its head is King James. And burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he will pluck away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. Now, later on in Jewish history, as they were to bring these sacrifices into the tabernacle, later on they built a temple. Isn't it interesting how something can start out so pure and godly and end up so corrupt? This is what God commanded Israel to be doing. But they built a temple, and they put it on Mount Moriah, and This practice of bringing the doves and the sheep and the cattle became commercialized by the priests. And true to human nature, the priests were thinking, now how can we make bucks off of people's desire to worship God? How can we commercialize on their desire to worship God? This practice of bringing sacrifices into the temple became so corrupt that God tells them to stop bringing in these offerings, even though God had commanded them in the first place. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah 1, and notice with me verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. And when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, or your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, and when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. The very sacrifices God had instituted, God was telling them, stop it, I'm nauseated when you bring them to me. Because it was only outward, and it really wasn't from their hearts. Not only that, but it began to get commercialized. So much so that at the time of Jesus Christ, there were official sellers of doves and sheep within the temple courts. This isn't the temple, but the temple was built sort of like this, in a model like this tabernacle, but there was marble, white marble and gold courts. And this outer court was eventually known in the temple as the court of the Gentiles. Well, these priests and religious workers began to set up little booths, concession stands, in the court of the Gentiles. And so you would bring in your little sheep, and it was supposed to be without spot and without blemish. And you would bring it in to the court. But there at the concession stand, the priest would say, hey, wait a minute, wait a minute. Let me see that lamb. And he would search and search and nitpick until he found something and he'd go, well, I'm sorry, there's a little blemish here. I know you can't see it, but I can. And it's no good. This is not fit to sacrifice to God. Unacceptable. But have we got a deal for you? We just happen to have some sheep of our own right here, and they happen to be without spot and blemish, and the priests have looked them over, and they're sanctioned. Grade A, one, fit for sacrifice, and we'll sell them to you. How convenient. And that's what they did in the temple. And you'd bring in a turtle dove, and it wasn't quite right. They'd find a blemish, and so they would sell you one of their turtle doves, fit for sacrifice. The only thing is that it was a racket. They sold them at inflated prices. You could buy them for a third the price outside the temple. They'd jack up the price three times. So they were making bucks off people's desire to worship God as they were bringing in these sacrifices that we read in Leviticus. That's why Jesus came in and overturned the tables. Overturned the large marble concession stands and took a whip and started beating people saying, get out of here. This is a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. Oh, how I think if Jesus Christ came to America, into some churches, I don't think he would sit in a pew. I think he'd get a cord and say, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. You are making merchandise off people's desire to truly worship God, and you're making it a racket, a religious racket. And the Elmo gantries have not ceased to exist. They're still around today in our midst. They even come to this town from town to time to time, setting up their tents. And so, it says in verse 17, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but they shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire and the burnt sacrifice and offering made by fire, a sweet aroma or savor unto the Lord. Now chapter 2, we get from the burnt offering into the meal offering. This meal offering was the first of the unbloody offerings. There's no blood at all in this offering. In fact, when we read it, it's going to look like a recipe for baking bread. It's exactly what it is. It's really a bread offering or a grain offering unto the Lord. Verse 1. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he will pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Fine flour was rare in those days because they didn't have bread mills like we have today. For them to get fine flour, they would have to beat it and beat the grains and continually. Beat them very finely and grind them up. Most of their flour was coarse flour, but God wanted fine flour, again, the best in the sacrifice. And he will pour oil upon it. Without delving into it, you can find throughout the scripture that oil becomes a type of the Holy Spirit. And put frankincense thereon. Now, this meal offering is where they offer the fruit of their labor. And it signifies offering our service to God. The first one is offering our lives to God. This is offering our service to God, the fruit of our labor. They would bring the grains from the field that they had harvested and give them to the Lord, designating that the fruit of their labors belonged to the Lord, offering their services to the Lord. It's interesting that back in the days of Cain and Abel, Cain brought a meal offering to the Lord. This is really the offering that he brought. Abel brought an offering of the flocks. Cain brought a meal offering. Now, there are those people who will say that the reason that God got so angered and bummed out at Cain was that he didn't bring a bloody sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. That's not true. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because he mixed his offering with faith. So, it wasn't the fact that it was a meal offering that Cain offered. It's not that God wasn't pleased. God commanded the meal offering. It was the way in which his heart stood before the Lord. In fact, in Genesis, God basically says, hey, if you lived right, Cain, you'd be accepted, and so would your sacrifice. So it was his heart, and his sacrifice wasn't mixed with faith. And it says he will put frankincense thereon it in verse 1. Frankincense becomes a type of praying, prayers. If you want to find that out on your own, look up in Psalm 141, especially in verse 2. You don't have to do that right now, but write it down. Whereas incense is a type of praying or prayers to the Lord. The book of Revelation, the incense, as they pour out the vials and the bowls upon the earth, ascended up to heaven, which were the prayers of the saints, it says. So incense becomes a type of prayers of the saints. It's interesting when Jesus was born that the gifts that he was presented with was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is what the king's gifts were. Frankincense was this beautiful smelling incense. But it's interesting that frankincense gives off an aroma when it's crushed. That's when it gives off the aroma, when it's burned or crushed. And it's actually prophetic of the fact that Jesus Christ would be crushed and would be burned as the burnt offering. And then he was also given myrrh, which is an embalming fluid, signifying actually prophetic of his death. Isaiah says that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, that he will be presented with gold and frankincense, but no myrrh, because he's conquered death. Still given the gold for the kings and the incense for the priests. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he will take thereout his handful of the flour and of the oil and the frankincense. The priest will burn the memorial or the rest of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor, that aroma to the Lord. Verse 3, and the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, look over at verse 10. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings the Lord made by fire. So they would bring the meal offering. Part of it would go on the altar. part of it would be for the priests, and he would eat it. It was bread that was baked with oil and incense. And it's not incense in the sense that you think of incense, but it is actually something that could be applied to a meal and be eaten. So the priest would use this for his food because he was full-time in the ministry of the tabernacle. He needed to be supported and have food. So some of the offerings, some of the beasts that they would bring and sacrifice, he would take them and barbecue them, and that would be the meal for his family and some of the breads. And in verse 11, no meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made, notice, with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in the offering of the Lord made by fire. Leaven is basically forbidden by Israel except in a few instances. At Passover time, they were commanded to go through their houses and remove all of the leaven in their houses. To this day, if you celebrate a true Jewish Passover, the children search the house to find bits of leaven, to rid all the house of leaven. They wash all of the pots and pans, lest there be a speck of leaven on the pot. And they get real high-tech about it. But leaven was to be put out of the houses at the time of Passover. Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is a type of sin in the Scriptures, all the way throughout the Scriptures. You see leaven as a type of sin, because leaven is when you put leaven in bread, yeast, it permeates the whole, and it starts that bread to decay. It's a decaying kind of a substance. It's really the opposite of what salt does. Salt preserves, yeast or leaven decays. So leaven becomes a type of sin all the way throughout the Scriptures. Paul the Apostle, in speaking of the immorality and the incest in the church of Corinth, says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So leaven becomes a type of evil. Now it's interesting, Jesus gave a parable about leaven. Matthew chapter 13. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman put in 3 measures of meal until all of it was leavened." And there are those people who say that is a parable of the kingdom of God growing and spreading throughout all of the earth until it finally conquers the earth. Well, according to the Scripture, leaven means something wicked and evil. And Jesus gave a parable along with that concerning the mustard seed, how that it would be a small tree, but it would grow up, and the fowls of the air, the birds of the air, which also is a symbol of evil in the Scriptures, would lodge in it. Speaking actually of the leaven, the corruption that would occur to the church. You say, what do you mean? Has the church become corrupt? Oh, of course. Jesus predicted it. Paul predicted it. He stood on the shores of Ephesus and wept with the elders, saying, "When I leave, there will be false teachers come in and destroy you." Looking down the line, knowing that false doctrine. And Paul the Apostle to Timothy said, "In the last days, men will be falling away from the faith, right and left, a great apostasy, heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn you away from the faith, saying that gain is godliness. From such, turn away," Paul said. So it was predicted that there would be a falling away and leaven within the church. So no leaven was allowed in many of these sacrifices. Now it also says in verse 11 that you shall not have any honey in the offering. Now I don't know exactly why that is, other than the fact that honey is a natural sweetener. And it's as if to say that you dare not appear before the Lord with any of your own natural sweetness. You can't go before the Lord in your own self, even if you're naturally a great person, a sweet person, a sincere person, and expect to be accepted by God. For the Bible says all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags before the Lord. Nothing sweet. No matter how sweet you are, and some of you are pretty sweet, apart from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have a leg to stand on. So this natural sweetener was not allowed to come into the sacrifices here. You know, actually, I think it's harder for a naturally sweet or a naturally good person to receive Jesus Christ than a person who's out and out wicked. Because a person who's the real nice guy sees no need to accept Jesus Christ, sees no need to repent of his sins. "I don't need to repent. I'm a great guy." The person who's wicked knows that he's fallen short, knows where he is, knows that he needs to turn and find a Savior. I find the hardest people to witness to happen to be the nicest people in the world. There are many very sweet, nice people who aren't born-again Christians, and they're the toughest to witness to. Especially the very religious person who's never committed himself and been born again by Jesus Christ, who's followed a system and relied upon his good works or upon that system. So difficult to witness to. I find it a lot easier when somebody says, I'm an atheist. Great, you know where you stand and I know where you stand. Now let's talk about it. Say, hey, do you know Jesus? Oh yeah, I've always known Jesus. Yeah, I go to church once in a while. I shoot up a prayer once a year, you know, and I'm a nice person. Belong to the Kiwanis Club and natural sweetness doesn't cut it. In verses 12 through 16 is the commandment for the offering of the first fruits, which it becomes a feast, a national feast in Israel's history. And it's described more in detail later on, so we'll get to it later on. But notice verse 13. In every oblation of your meal offering, you will season with salt. Neither shall you allow the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from a meal offering, and all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt is the opposite of leaven. It preserves. And in the meal offering, since and the first fruits in the meal offering, instead of making it flat, they would put salt in it. The priest had to eat it, and so it had to taste good. So God commanded salt to be put in it. It's interesting that salt is a preserving factor, and it adds taste. It adds flavor. There's some vegetables that a lot of you don't like to eat. But you notice when you put some salt on things, that just brings it alive. Now, I realize that there's some things like peas, you might, no matter what you put on it, they don't taste good. But for the most part, when you put salt on something, it really brings up the flavor. Something that is naturally flat or insipid, salt really adds flavor to it. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt creates a thirst. We should be creating a thirst in all of the people who are around us who don't know the Lord, for the Lord. Salt is a preserving factor. We should be that preserving factor in the earth, in our job, in our families. And in chapter 3, we get into the peace offering. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of a peace offering, he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish unto the Lord. Now this peace offering is the offering of fellowship or communion. As we're going to see later on, the Bible says, for he that is Christ is our peace. And they were to bring either of the herd or of a lamb or of a goat, as we will see as we get through this chapter. The priest kept part of the peace offering for himself. He kept the breast and the right shoulder. And they would take it and they would barbecue it and they would set the family down, and that would be the portion for the priests. All of the sacrifice that was given to God, most of them, portions were laid aside for the priest and the priestly family so that they could have meals, so they could be provided for. So he was to offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female. And we'll see that there are female offerings. Shall offer it without a blemish before the Lord. Actually, the way this works is they would bring the peace offering, and because we're not going to read every verse of this chapter, they would bring it unto the Lord. Part of it was given to the priests. Part of it they would take back for themselves, and they themselves would barbecue it. Part they would lay on the altar and burn it before the Lord. Actually, it wasn't like, God, here's your part, priest, here's your part, and here's my part. It was, God, here's all of it. And then God gave back to the worshiper a portion for fellowship with himself. It all belonged to the Lord. And this is an interesting sacrifice, because this is a sacrifice where they were commanded to kill it, sacrifice it, but save part of it, and to eat it. Which speaks of fellowship. The peace offering speaks of fellowship. Because it's the only feast, or the only sacrifice in which a feast was commanded after it. As we've said before, to eat with someone in those days was one of the most intimate forms of fellowship that you could have. In fact, inviting someone to dinner was a great honor. It meant that you really thought highly of that person and you wanted to spend intimate, close fellowship, tight, intimate fellowship with that person. Supping with a person, eating with a person denoted intimate fellowship. So if we were to go out to dinner, according to the Jewish law, and I was to eat a piece of bread and you were to eat a piece of that same loaf of bread, it was, technically, we were becoming a part of each other. Because the same bread that you're eating is nourishing you and building you up and building up your cells, and that same bread is doing the same to me. So we're technically becoming a part of one another. The meat that you eat and the meat that I eat, we're becoming a part of one another through eating together. How Jesus loved to eat. And it wasn't that he just wanted to sit down and eat. He wanted to have intimate fellowship with people. Little Zacchaeus was up in a tree hanging out looking as Jesus was coming down the streets. And I like what Jesus said to him. Zacchaeus, come on down. We're going to your house for dinner. Invited himself in, wanting to have that intimate form of fellowship that the Jewish people were so acquainted with. That is what Jesus meant when he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." I will enjoy that intimate form of fellowship. And this peace offering is that offering of reconciliation, or peace, the offering of communion with the Lord. You know, it's beautiful that this is the kind of fellowship that God wants with us. Intimate fellowship. Now imagine that. God wants intimate fellowship with you and me. Isn't that a catch? You'd think that it'd be us who would desire intimate fellowship with God, and we should. But it is the living God, our Creator, who seeks intimate fellowship daily with you and me. Why is it that we settle for so much less than an intimate, tight, close relationship, walking with Him minute by minute that we can enjoy with Jesus Christ? Why do so many people let God just be a far-off religious thing? Where they come in once a week, pick up the phone, "God, hi, how are you?" Instead of living that intimate fellowship that God wants with all of us. And then verses 2 through 6, much of the same instructions, how they were to cut it up, flay it, lay it upon the altar. And in verse 7, if he offer a lamb for his offering, he shall offer it before the Lord. And again, they talk about cutting it up and how they would cut up the lamb, much like the cattle. They would take out the kidneys and the fat off the kidneys, the fat or the caul over the liver, and lay that separately. And verse 11, the priest shall burn it on the altar. It is the food of offering that shall be made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, he will offer it before the Lord. He will lay his hands upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof on the altar round about. And much of the same instructions, cutting the kidneys and so forth and the liver. In verse 16, the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord. Notice this. All of the fat is the Lord's. God commanded when they would make these offerings that the blood and the fat belong to God. You don't eat the fat, you burn the fat. It belongs to me. Actually, a fat animal, the fat of an animal, was considered to be the most precious part in those days. In fact, the fatter the animal, the more precious was the animal. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The father said, "Kill the fatted calf. Make a merry, because that son that was lost has now come home." The fat belonged to the Lord. They weren't to touch it. They weren't to eat it. The fat is the Lord's. "And it shall be a perpetual statute," verse 17, "for your generation throughout all of your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood." The fat and the blood belong to the Lord. It is very, very tragic and sad to me that the Jehovah Witnesses have taken verse 17, the partaking of blood, and twisted that scripture along with a few others to mean blood transfusions. That it is wrong to have a blood transfusions. And so, costing many of the lives of their children and their peers, it is illegal for them to have a blood transfusion. How tragic. What a twisting of scripture. First of all, he's talking about the blood of animals. Second of all, he's speaking about eating blood. Literally partaking of blood. You will eat neither the fat nor the blood. There is no prohibition whatsoever in the scripture that says you can't have a blood transfusion. Now, it might be that someday the Jehovah Witnesses will change their views. They have changed many of their views. I guess God changes his mind. One was in World War One. In World War One, they used to arrest a lot of the conscientious objectors who would refuse to go to war. And the people who refused to go to war were put in prison. Many of the Jehovah Witnesses were put in prison because they refused to go to war. And in prison, they refused to take vaccinations, which used to be one of their doctrines as well. They couldn't have any vaccination for smallpox or for chickenpox or for anything. Now they've changed their minds. But in World War One, many of the people who refused to be vaccinated were set aside in solitary confinement so that they wouldn't infect the other prisoners. Many of them went nuts, being crazy, being in solitary confinement. So then the Jehovah Witnesses said, well, you know, God changed his mind. Actually, you can have vaccinations. So they changed from saying no vaccinations to you can have them. Now they still say no blood transfusions. I hope to God they change that, because there are so many people that need them and are dying because of that silly little twisting of the scripture, costing many lives. And yet it's more tragic. More tragic than costing them human lives. Because of the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, it's costing so many their spiritual lives because of who they say Jesus Christ is. And the Jesus Christ that they say they believe in is not my Jesus. It's another Jesus. My Jesus is God's Son and God in the flesh, who is coming again in visible form. The Jesus they speak of is not one that I read in the scripture. And so, chapter 4, we get into the next offering, fourth offering, called the sin offering. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, wow, we've gotten three chapters so far, what do you think? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. You still don't believe me, huh, that we're going to do it? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin, get that, a soul shall sin, little alliteration, through ignorance, against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed does sin according to the sin of the people, then let them bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. The root word of sin means to miss the mark. It means to come short of God's mark. There are many people who try to hit the mark, who are very sincere about hitting the mark, but they still miss the mark. There are many people who sin, who don't want to sin. They're sincerely trying to hit the mark, but they miss the mark. And a person can try his hardest, but still fall short of God's glory. And a person can sin in ignorance, but it's still sin. Even if he doesn't know it's sin, it's still sin and needs to be atoned for. Whether he knows it's sin or not, there needs to be an atonement for all sin. These were the sin offerings, the sins of ignorance. If you did something and you didn't know you did it, and you say, well, how could you offer a sacrifice if you didn't know what you didn't do? Well, you just continually bring the sacrifice. In fact, we will see that this is a sacrifice that was to be continually brought before the Lord. And in verse 3, the priest would do according to the, if he sinned, he would have to bring an offering. In verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and pour all of the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So within this little tent that you see in this drawing was the altar, of the golden altar, the altar of incense. The priest would walk inside that little tent, go up to the altar of incense, and there were 4 protrusions or horns, and he would dip his blood and put blood in all the 4 corners, go outside unto the brass altar and pour the blood around the brass altar for the sin offering at the door of the congregation. Verse 12, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp into the clean place. So he would go and offer the sacrifice upon the brass altar, after doing his thing with dipping the blood on the inner altar, walk outside of the tabernacle or outside of the camp, and the rest of the animal, including the hide, the skin, he would burn outside the camp where they would dump the ashes for the other sacrifices, and they would kill it inside the camp, but the rest of it would be burned outside the camp. Where the ashes are poured out, verse 12, and burn it on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Verse 13, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and this thing be hidden from the eyes of the assembly, they have done against the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which they should not be done and are guilty. And again, they would have to do the same thing, put the blood upon the golden altar, sacrifice upon the brass altar, pour the blood on the outside of the altar, walk outside of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the rest of it. This, I believe, typifies Jesus Christ's crucifixion, who was crucified also outside the camp, outside of the city of Jerusalem, where he walked outside of the city walls in a public place of execution where the common criminals were destroyed, even as the place of ashes outside the camp. And Jesus Christ was there on Golgotha crucified outside of the camp, outside of the city of Jerusalem, in a place of common thieves. And then in verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done through ignorance any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, concerning the things which should not be done and is guilty, or if he sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid, that is a goat. A male without blemish, he will lay his hands upon the head of the goat and go through much of the same thing. So they would bring a young bullock, if it was the whole congregation collectively. If it was a ruler, he would have to bring a male goat without blemish. And verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Sort of a thing like failure not to report a crime in modern terms. And it says, verse 2, or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, like insects, scorpions, if it be hidden from him, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness wherewith a man shall be defiled, it shall be hidden from him when he knows of it. Then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul makes an oath, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good. So if he lies and has deceit. It says in verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he will bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. So the fifth offering is the trespass offering. In which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Now there are differences between sins and trespasses. Sin is missing the mark. And it can be done through ignorance, and it can be done even though you're trying your best. A trespass, on the other hand, is a deliberate, willful transgression. It's like if I said, don't cross this line. And so you cross it anyway. You say, what are you going to do about it? That's a willful transgression. If you're walking along and I have a line crossed and I say, you weren't supposed to walk over that line. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know about it. One, you didn't mean to, or you tried to be good. The other one, you deliberately transgressed. You deliberately disobeyed. That's what a transgression is. This offering, the trespass offering, is different than the sin offering. How is it different than the sin offering? It's different in that the sin offering deals with the guilt of the person before God. The trespass offering deals with retribution to the person whom you have sinned against. It's making full retribution. That is the trespass offering dealing with your injury to people. Then you are to bring an offering before the Lord. And in verse 6, you will make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And notice verse 7, and if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, much like all of the other offerings. up in verse 11. If he's not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for his sin offering. He shall put no oil in it, neither shall he put any frankincense. So it wasn't to smell nice because it was a sin offering, trespass offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest. The priest shall take a handful of it, even the memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And verse 14, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks with the valuation of the shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And later on we'll get into the money shekel in the temple. He will make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy thing, and he shall add the fifth part, 20%, thereto, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of the things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knew it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish of the flock. And verse 19, if a trespass offering, it is a trespass offering, and he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now, these are the five basic offerings. In fact, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 deal a little bit more with the trespass offering. If you were to lie, cheat, if you were a deceiver, then you were guilty and you had to be atoned for. And the atonement in verse 5, it says, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it, that is, to the person that he has transgressed, in the principal, and shall add a fifth part. So you have the principal plus 20%. And give it unto him to whom it appertains in the day of the trespass offering. These are the five basic offerings. In chapters 6 and 7, it goes over the offerings again, but with a few special rules for the priests who were to offer those offerings from before the Lord. The book of Leviticus was for the priests mainly. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the Levites. The Levites then in turn instructed the people, because a priest was a mediator between God and man. He represented the people to God, and he represented God and spoke for God to the people. And so there's little of these regulations and laws for the priests. One is verse 13. I want you to notice this, of chapter 6. Concerning this burnt offering, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It will never go out. And this is one of the sacrifices that they were to bring daily as a collective sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then in verses 14 through 17 concerns the law of the meal offering, the flour, the fine flour that they were to use. And it was not to be baked with leaven. And God underlines that fact again. But in verse 18, I want you to notice, all of the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons. Again, the meal offering for the priests, fine flour, beaten up and ground. And I want you to notice now chapter 6, again in verse 27. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, you shall wash that when it was sprinkled in the holy place. So in touching the meat for the sacrifice, it was holy, and you had to be holy when you touched it. Only the priest could touch it. Do you remember the book of 1 Samuel? There was a priest named Eli, and he had two sons, and the two sons came in when they were making these Levitical sacrifices, put the hooks in, drew up the meat for themselves. And actually what they were doing is taking out, you know, the tenderloins, the best, for themselves, and doing it in front of the people so that the people were saying, hey, they're telling them, get out of here, you can't do this. But Eli, their father, didn't restrain them, let them go and run wild. Because of this, the people began to hate and despise the sacrifices of God, and God brought judgment upon the house of Eli and his sons because of the sin in these offerings, taking the best meat for himself. That's what that's all about. So they were to be holy when they came in and offered these sacrifices unto the Lord. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 38, deal again with the laws of the offerings. First of all, the trespass offering, and I want you to notice, I just don't want to breeze through this. But I'll tell you, if I read it every verse by verse, we've discussed all that it's about. It's repetition as far as taking the sacrifices, how to take the flour, what part of leaven, what part of the flour, how to grind the flour, how to take out the kidneys, where to cut them. And unless you're really interested in where to lay the kidneys next to the fat and the rump upon the altar, then if you are interested, I would suggest that you go through it and find the types of sin and the types of Christ all the way out through throughout Leviticus. We're not going to do that. Verse 6 of chapter 7. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof, and it shall be eaten in the holy place that is most holy. So again, in the offerings, there was the portion for the priests, so that the priests and the priestly family were provided for by the congregation, giving them bread and a certain portion that God established for them to eat in the meal offering, in the trespass offering, and the burnt offering. Or not the burnt offering, excuse me. Verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which you will offer to the Lord. Again, this offering of communion and reconciliation, how that they were to mix it with oil and flour and so forth, and the recipe for it. But notice something in verse 21. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which pertains to the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Keeping this in mind, you will understand where the Pharisees got all of their weird laws from. By taking this scripture and building upon it so much that they said for them to touch the robe of a Gentile was to be defiled before God and to have to go through cleansings and sacrifices and change of clothes and all of these outward things. They took this scripture and some of the others became so holy and pompous as to what they couldn't walk on or touch on if they would walk through the marketplace, because a Gentile may have walked on the path before them that morning, they would have to go home and offer up a sacrifice to be clean because they were defiled. So they took some of these things to extremes, being so immaculate in their outward appearance, but their hearts were corrupt before the Lord. Verse 26, moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it is a fowl or beast or any of your dwellings. The reason God told them not to eat blood, many of the pagan cultures surrounding them ate and drank blood of animals. And many of them would strangle an animal instead of slaying an animal so that the blood remained in the system, and when they ate the meat, they ate a good portion of the blood. Remember in the early church when there was the confusion about what they should and shouldn't do and how to please God? And some says you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And the Jerusalem church got together and go, oh, all these Jews are getting crazy and getting down on the Gentiles for doing this and that. So they got together under the counsel of James and decided, you shall abstain from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. So many Christians say, what is he talking about? Again, the things strangled in blood, often they would offer these things to idols in the pagan temples, and they would strangle the animal instead of, you know, killing it with the sword and bleeding it, and the blood would still remain in. Then they would take it after the sacrifice and eat it. And this was offensive. Many of the Gentiles were doing it because they came from pagan cultures. They lived in the Greek culture. They didn't care. They ate their meat, and even though it was a bloody kind of a meat. But it was very offensive to the Jews, especially the kosher Jews. And so, although there was a Gentile who was saved and a Jew who was saved, and the Gentile had all the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols or the strangled beast, The Jews just went, oh, gross. That's ungodly. You can't do that. That's not kosher. And so they said, hey, you know, look, the Jews are coming down on you guys as to not offend them. Keep yourselves from idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. If you do this, you do well. God bless you. And so many of the pagan cultures around them did those things. In verse 32 through 35 of chapter 7, it is the portion of the offering, that is, of the peace offering, that the priests were to keep for themselves, including the breast and the right shoulder. They'd take it home and barbecue it. That would be their portion for their families. And then in verse 35, this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron, the anointing of the sons, and the offerings the Lord made by fire, and the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord of the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them by the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. Notice who anointed them. God anointed them. And by the way, God ordains them. And God ordains people. Men do not, seminaries do not ordain people. It is God who ordains a man. The most that we can do is ratify a decision that God has already made. By seeing the work of God in an individual, by seeing God raise up an individual and saying, yes, that person is anointed by God and is ordained by God. We can lay hands on him and we can ratify the decision God made, but we can't all of a sudden decide to ordain a person that God hasn't ordained. The tragic thing is that in the ministry there are many people whom men have ordained but are not anointed, nor are they ordained of God. And the pulpits are cluttered with many unanointed people who God haven't called. And it is God who ordains and anoints. This is the law of the burnt offering and of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer up their oblations to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. We did chapter 7. Now, I hope that you're taking notes on some of these things as to what the different offerings mean. Because I was going to go through two chapters of Hebrews tonight as well to tie it in, but I won't. But please go home and read chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. It'll really make sense to you. It'll really come alive. In fact, read 8, 9, and 10. Just read the whole book. But specifically 8 and 9, or 9 and 10, will really tie in these Levitical sacrifices together. Now, I'm not done yet. There were five basic offerings. Later on, you will see a few more offerings besides the five basic. You'll see the wave offering, the heave offering before the Lord, the drink offering. All of them are a shadow of Jesus Christ. As I read Leviticus, going through all of these laws with you and the repetition, I thank God I don't have to keep the law of Moses. That the law of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and because he paid it on the cross, I don't have to go to a tabernacle every day and bring a lamb and have him kill it. Jesus Christ has been killed once and for all. And there need be no more priests or priestly system anymore. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews brings that all together. Because Christ suffered once and for all, there doesn't need to be any more continual sacrifices. And this is the mistake of the Roman church. The church that I was raised in, saying that there needs to be a continual sacrifice daily. The cross of Jesus Christ being enacted in the Mass on a daily basis. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, and the price has been paid. You don't have to have a continual sacrifice anymore. And if you will notice, much of the Roman church is almost identical to the Old Testament. Reverting back to the priests and the priestly system of being a mediator between God and the people. Going before the priest and confessing the sins. As they would come before the priest in the tabernacle and bring a lamb and confess the sins. And he would give them the absolution. And you do this little works or these prayers and you're forgiven. And it's going back to the Old Testament priest system that God has abolished since Jesus Christ came. And that is completely wiping out all that Christ came to establish. A once and for all sacrifice. Now there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And how I thank God that I have a relationship directly to God through Jesus Christ. I don't have to go to any man. I don't have to perform anything. I can have a personal relationship with God. And you know who are the priests now? All of you. He has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God, the Bible says. We're all kings and priests. Praise the Lord. That's so exciting. Father, we thank you tonight for the blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish, who cleansed us from all our sins, who wiped away all our iniquities, who died once and for all. The debt has been paid, paid in full. You've taken the complete brunt of our sins upon yourself. And how we thank you that we don't have to relate to you according to the Levitical law anymore. But you are our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, making intercession for us. And we can come before your throne boldly to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How we are so thrilled about that and excited. In Jesus' name, amen.